In these weeks, we've been working through the first part of the book of Joshua, and so I think it'll be a great help if we have that first reading in front of us to refer to. It's on page 219 and 220, last bit of Joshua chapter 5 and Joshua 6. Let's pray for the Lord's particular help as we think about his word this morning. Our gracious God, we thank you that as we turn to these ancient texts, we are encountering your living word for us today. Please speak to each one of us in your love and power. Open our minds to understand your message, and our hearts that we might be changed in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's often said that perspective changes everything. Two people can look at the same event from two different perspectives and come to two very different conclusions. As they take, for example, last Monday's US presidential debate, most of the commentators who saw it concluded that Hillary had come out on top, and yet apparently the next day, the top trending hashtag on Twitter was Trump won. Hillary supporters and Trump supporters saw the same event very differently. And in the same way, people read about the fall of Jericho, as we've done this morning, and reach very different conclusions. You might know the old African-American spiritual song, born from the experience of slavery. Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho. I mean, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. And the song goes, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It sees the fall of Jericho as a reason to praise God. And yet others read about the fall of Jericho and are focused on the loss of life. And they've been appalled and said that this presents a cruel and unjust God who encourages violence. From that perspective, it's not so much a reason to praise God as to condemn him. Well, as we work through the chapter this morning, I want to take those concerns very seriously, and we'll see that rightly understood, there is no justification here at all for violence in God's name today. But I also want us to see that that old spiritual song had it right. There is much reason here to praise God. And in particular, the chapter gives God's people confidence in God in the battles we face. It helps us to trust God with confidence in the battles and struggles of life. Well, the passage teaches three things that we'll see this morning. And the first is this: God's mighty power gives his people victory. God's mighty power gives his people victory. We've seen so far in the book of Joshua that God has promised his people victory over the Canaanites. And now we start to see that when God makes a promise, yes, he has the power to keep it. That God is faithful to his promises. And the narrative is told in such a way that it makes it clear that the victory is down to God and not to the Israelites. The victory comes from God's mighty power and not from them. And the writer makes this clear with three C's. So first we have the commander. At the start of the reading in chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua sees a man standing with a drawn sword. And Joshua asks him in chapter 5, verse 13 still, are you for us or for our enemies? And the man replies, neither. In other words, I'm not just a soldier on one side or the other, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell face down before this mysterious figure and asked, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. Now these are the very same words that God himself used when he spoke from the burning bush to Moses. it's clear that this is one of those very significant moments in the Old Testament when, in some way that I don't fully understand, God himself appeared to his people. God had come to be with his people, to be the commander of his army, and as the sword in his hand shows, to fight for them. And Joshua's job was just to lie there on his face in worship, listen to his word, and put it into practice. Well, next we see the confidence. Chapter 6, verse 1, Jericho was tightly shut up. But then in verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." Not, "I'll see what I can do." Not, "I'll try my best." But, "I have done it." You see, God speaks with the confidence of the one who is in total control. God has made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing can stop him doing what he's promised. That's the confidence of God, and the confidence that we can have in him. And then next we see the ceremony. As starting in verse 3, God explains what he wants his people to do. It seems very strange. In verse 3, God tells them to march around the city and to do that for 6 days. And they're told to carry the Ark of the Covenant with them. Remember, it's the Ark that symbolizes the presence of God with his people. And he tells them that 7 priests must blow trumpets in front of the Ark. But according to verse 10, everyone else must be silent. So imagine the noise from those trumpets, focusing attention on the Ark of the Covenant, on the Lord's presence with his people, and on the Lord's power. And then on the 7th day, they're told to go around 7 times and blast on the trumpets and shout, and the walls will collapse. Well, 7 is the symbolic number of perfection and completeness. All these 7s show that God's power is perfect and his victory will be complete. And Joshua passed on these instructions to the people. They must have seemed so strange to the people of Israel. This is not the normal way to conduct a siege of a walled city. There were no ramps, no battering rams, not even a catapult to drop the odd dead sheep into the city. They just had these strange instructions. And yet the writer tells us that the people listened to God's word, trusted him, and obeyed. In verses 8 to 11, we're told they did it the first day. Then with wonderful repetition in verses 12 to 14, they did it the 2nd day and for 6 days. They had no way of knowing as they went around whether it was working. They had no way of knowing whether it was doing any good. It seemed so strange, and yet they listened, trusted, and obeyed. And on the 7th day, just as promised, the walls came tumbling down. And the strange ceremony centered on the Ark of the Covenant makes it crystal clear that the power was from God and not from them. Well, the story is told, I don't know if it's true or not, but the story is told about a police inspector who visited a school to teach a scripture class. And the inspector started the class by asking, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" And there was a long silence and embarrassed shuffling from the children. And in the end, one hand went up at the back, and a voice said, "Please, sir, my name is Bruce Jones. I don't know who did it, but it wasn't me." The inspector thought that this was a very cheeky reply, so he reported it to the headmaster. And the headmaster paused and said, "I know that Jones. He's an honest boy. If he said he didn't do it..." At this point, the inspector was exasperated. He thought that headmaster is either very rude or very ignorant. So he wrote to the Department of Education to complain, and he received the following reply. "Dear sir, we're so sorry to hear about the walls of Jericho and that no one has admitted causing the damage. If you send us an estimate, we'll see what we can do about it." Well, it's a silly story, and it's about how these wonderful passages are not so well known. I don't know if it's true or not. But we know the answer to the inspector's question, don't we? Who knocked down the walls of Jericho? Crucially, it was not the Israelites. It was not Joshua. It was God. The people's job was to listen to God's word, to trust it and obey it. And God gave them the victory. Now we too are in a battle. But our battle, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of evil. The devil tempts us to sin. The devil sows lies and doubts. And the devil accuses us to make us despair. The normal Christian experience is that it is a battle to keep trusting Jesus, loving him and living for him. But in this battle, we learn here that God gives his people the victory. Our job is to do what the people of Israel did in this chapter. So listen to God's word, to trust him, and to do our best to obey. And as we do that, God gives us the victory. You see, Jesus, in his mighty power, has defeated the devil. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins himself. And that means the devil can no longer accuse us and no longer enslave us if we're trusting in Jesus. And when Jesus rose again, he defeated death for his people. That's in the past. Now, in the present, as we trust in Jesus and as we put on the armour of faith, his mighty power works in us to enable us to stand firm, to keep trusting him, to keep living for him, whatever the devil throws at us. That's the present. And in the future, when Christ comes again, his victory over the devil will be complete. Jesus will bring all who trust him into our promised land, that new creation, where there'll be no more temptation, no more lies and doubt, no more sin, no more suffering, no more death. And on that day, God's people will say, "Thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through Jesus Christ." God gives his people the victory. And doesn't that make us want to do what the Israelites did in this chapter? In the midst of the battles, to listen to God's word, to trust him, and to try our best to obey him, even when, like them, walking round and round, we can't see what God's doing. We can't see if it's working. Because as we do that, as we listen, trust, and obey, God's mighty power works in us to give us the victory. Well, that's our first point, and the main point, really, of this chapter, I think. The second heading we have this morning shows us that God's power, which is such good news for his people who trust him, is not good news for everyone. Our second heading is this: God's patient justice eventually destroys his enemies. God's patient justice eventually destroys his enemies. It's a solemn thing that we would not choose to think about, but this chapter forces us to. I return to the narrative in verse 16. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in their house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent." And then verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Now the thought of this is horrendous. And quite rightly, it makes us shudder when we read of it. I want to give something of the background to this in the Bible. The term "devoted to the Lord" here means to give something or someone over to God permanently and irreversibly. And it can be used positively in the sense of committing something or someone to God's service. Or negatively, it can be used as it is here, committing something or someone to destruction. Now, this destruction of Jericho was exceptional. It was not the normal way. Back in Deuteronomy 20, God gives the Israelites their normal instructions for war, and normally they're to offer mercy. It's only in this particular conquest of the Promised Land that their enemies must be destroyed. And it's actually earlier still in the Bible that we see the reason for this. So I'd like us to turn back to one verse, which is Genesis 15, verse 16. Important background. And it's on page, it's on page 16. That should be easy to find. Genesis 15, verse 16. And in this verse, God is speaking some 400 years earlier to Abraham. And God says in verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God is explaining to Abraham that it will be four generations until his descendants take possession of the land. And the reason for that is that the sin of the Amorites, the inhabitants of the land, has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, the conquest of the land was God's judgment on the Amorites for their sin. And by the time of Joshua, four generations later, while their sin had reached its full measure and deserved this conquest. And as you read on through the first books of the Bible, you can see why. We won't turn to it now, but in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 18, we see that these Amorites and Canaanites were an exceptionally wicked people. We read of their sexual immorality, which included incest and bestiality. And most horrendous of all, they would sacrifice their children in the fire in grotesque sacrifice to their idolatrous gods. And for 400 years since Abraham, God had been patient with them. And in all that time, they had not turned back to God. They continued in their appalling sin. And now in Joshua chapter 6, eventually God's judgment came on them. Now, I don't know how long your fuse is. How long does it take you if you see something which is wrong and evil? How long does it take you to express your anger? God, in his patience, waited for 400 years. You see, God's judgment is never hasty. It's his patient determination not to accept evil, but to punish its injustice. The destruction was God's judgment for sin. We also learn again in Deuteronomy 20 that it was to protect God's people. It was so that they would not learn from the Canaanites these same sinful ways and fall under the same judgment themselves. And someone might say, this is the God of the Old Testament, but Jesus is different. Now, when we read the New Testament and read about Jesus, we find that, yes, he was the most loving and merciful person who ever lived. But actually, Jesus was also the person who spoke of hell more than anyone else. And Jesus Christ spoke of hell in language that also makes us shudder, as a place of eternal judgment. And it's Jesus himself who teaches us that all of us, me included, have sinful hearts. Now, our sin might not express itself in the same way as the Canaanites, and it might not bring this exceptional early judgment on us. But we too disobey and defy God, and we do it again and again, and we deserve his judgment in the end. Now, the destruction of Jericho is no justification at all for violence in God's name today. We are told to love our enemies. And in fact, in the New Testament, in Romans 12, for example, God's judgment is the very reason that we must never take revenge ourselves, because God tells us to leave all of the judgment to him. It's never a reason to take revenge ourselves. But the destruction of Jericho, it does show us that God's judgment is real. God's patient justice eventually destroys his enemies. And so it's vital, it's of the utmost importance, that we turn to God for salvation while we can. And it's vital, and of the utmost importance, that we continue to pray for those we care for, that they too will turn to God for the salvation they need. And actually, it's that salvation which is the subject of our third heading. God's tender mercy can save anyone. We'll be quite brief on this. God's tender mercy can save anyone. The weight and emphasis of the text is not actually on God's judgment, but it's on his mercy. So we see in verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into Rahab the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who'd done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then verse 25, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. As I mentioned the other week, we discover in Matthew chapter 1, the family tree of Jesus, that in fact, Rahab went on to be an ancestor of King David, and even of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his human nature. Now, it was in chapter 2 that we first met Rahab. There's no reason, actually, to think that she was any less sinful than the others in Jericho. But what was different about Rahab was that when she heard of God's judgment coming, she cried out to him for mercy. She put her faith in God, and her faith was a living faith that led to actions. And so here we learn that when God's judgment fell on the city, God's mercy covered her and her family. She persuaded her family to join her in the house, a place of safety. I assume to join her in relying on God's mercy. And because God's mercy can save Rahab, it shows that his mercy can save anyone. I assume she was the only one in Jericho to call out for mercy. Well, have you turned to the Lord for his mercy? Have you cried out to him for forgiveness, for salvation from his judgment? The New Testament shows us how God's mercy works. The book of 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the mercy. Christ took the judgment our sins deserve, so that we can receive God's mercy when we turn to him in faith. And what reassurance we have if we're relying on God's mercy. Because you see, if the destruction of Jericho shows that God's judgment is real, the salvation of Rahab shows that God's mercy is real and can be relied on. God's tender mercy can save. So as we leave the book of Joshua for a few weeks, what have we learned so far? We've seen this big message that the God of the Bible is a faithful God. He makes promises, and he has the power to keep them. At the start of the book, God promised his people a land they could call home. And by the end of chapter 6, we see that God is keeping that promise. And he's even bringing those of his enemies who call on his mercy into the home. Of course, in the New Testament, God has promised us who trust in Jesus our own promised land, a permanent one, his new creation. And he is keeping that promise too. He's the God who keeps his promises. And the thrust of Joshua is that since God keeps his promises, he is the one we should serve. And that means being like the Israelites in this battle. Remember how they listened to God's word. They trusted him and they obeyed it, marching round the walls, even when they couldn't see what God is doing. Well, we too, in the midst of life's battles and struggles, must listen to God's word, trust him, try our best to obey his word, even when we can't see what God is doing. Because we do know that God is a faithful God, that God who makes promises and he always keeps them. And say he is the one we should serve. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble at your judgments. We read of in Joshua 6 your patient justice which eventually destroys your enemies. But we rejoice in your mercy, Lord. And that in crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we know your mercy and your salvation. We thank you, Lord, as well for your power that works in us as we trust you in the battles we face. Help us to be like those Israelites, listening to your word, trusting it, putting it into practice, even when we can't quite see what you're doing.
and give us that assurance of victory in the end, of that place in the new creation.